Be teaching this morning from John chapter 10, verses 11 through 18. If you have a Bible, you can follow along, or you can find that text on the back of your order of worship. I say to you, hear the word of God. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Let us pray. Father, I pray that as we consider what it means for Jesus to be the good shepherd, you give us the ears of sheep, his sheep. I pray that you would open eyes where they are blind and ears where they are deaf. Father, I pray that you be in my head and in my thinking, in my heart and in my understanding, and in my mouth and in my speaking. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen and amen. Well, if you were here last week, or you weren't, we started looking at this portion of Scripture from John chapter 10. And last week, Jesus basically started this dialogue with religious leaders who asked him, are we blind? Do we not get it? And then Jesus started a monologue. He basically started teaching, and he opened by saying, truly, truly, I say to you. And he basically said that I am the door. I'm the door of the sheep. I'm the door for the sheep. In other words, in order for a sheep to enter the flock of Jesus, you got to come through him. And today we look at the next passage, which is maybe more familiar, where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And in order to understand this passage, you've got to understand somewhat of the Old Testament, at least in order to understand the fullness of it. I've told you before, you can know Jesus if you don't read the Old Testament. You can know him. You just can't know him well. And so what's the Old Testament have to do with the passage that I just read to you about Jesus being the good shepherd? And it has everything to do with the passage, because if you look through the Old Testament, all the way to the very beginning of the Bible, all the major players were shepherds. All of them. And they all pointed toward this good shepherd that we're going to look at today. I mean, if you go back to the beginning of the Bible, you see the first shepherd, Abel. And Abel was killed, of course, by his brother Cain, because he offered up a better sacrifice, at least in Cain's eyes. And then you move through the book of Genesis, and the next shepherd that you find is Abraham. And Abraham is the one whom God called and said, through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Abraham was a shepherd. And as you continue on through, you have the most, I don't know a nice way to say it, about the next shepherd we come across is Jacob. And Jacob was a deceitful, lying, conniving, scheming guy. And that should give you hope, because God took the worst of all sinners and he made him to be basically the founding member of the nation of Israel. Jacob was a shepherd. In fact, Jacob's shepherding skills were very famous, if you remember. And as you go through the Old Testament, the next shepherd you see is Joseph. Remember, Joseph's brothers were jealous of him. They hated him. And one day, while he was out doing what? Tending his flock, his brothers came and sold him into slavery in Egypt. And it was his being sold into slavery in Egypt and his suffering that ultimately ended up in the deliverance of Israel, because Israel then went to Egypt and they were saved from famine. The next shepherd that you find was a second career. You remember the person of Moses? That Moses was born and his mother put him in a basket and he was basically raised as a prince. But in order to be the shepherd of God's people, he had to go through a little bit of on-the-job training. So God drove him from Egypt, and Moses spent 40 years in the desert doing what? Being a shepherd. And then the next big shepherd that you see in the Old Testament is sort of the penultimate shepherd. It's the one around whom much of the Old Testament revolves. And that shepherd, of course, is David. Remember, David was called the shepherd of Israel. And probably the most famous scene from David's life is when he confronts Goliath. And he became a hero for that. And if you remember how the whole story played out is Goliath was taunting Israel and Israel's army, and David came to the front line and said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine to be taunting our armies?" And remember his brother said, "Hey, David, why don't you go back to just taking care of those few sheep? We got business to take care of." And then David tells about his experience as a shepherd. He says, "I know I can beat Goliath." Why? Because as a shepherd, I defeated the lion and I defeated the bear. In other words, David, even as a shepherd over regular sheep, risked his life for his sheep. And then, of course, when he confronted Goliath, he risked his life on behalf of the sheep that he would eventually shepherd, and that was the whole nation of Israel. And that was an amazing thing in the ancient Near East for a shepherd to even risk his life for a sheep. In other words, if you think about it, they're just sheep. Would a shepherd, would it be a normal thing for a shepherd to risk his life for his sheep? And the answer is yes and no. It depends on the level of risk. Because on one hand, they can always be replaced. And on the other hand, if the shepherd risks his life for his sheep and he somehow dies, then the sheep would be without a shepherd and it would be worse for them. They'd be abandoned and left alone. And so, but David, the fact that he would risk his life for his sheep makes him a hero. Now, can you get any better than that? Someone who cares about sheep enough to risk their life for them. And the answer is yes. In the person of Jesus, we see a shepherd who not only is willing to risk his life for his sheep, but we see a shepherd who loves his sheep so much, he is actually willing to lay down his life for them. That's crazy talk in the ancient Near East. But that's what we're going to look at this morning. So we're going to look at three things this morning. We're going to look at the shepherd's love. We're going to look at the shepherd's flock. And we're going to look at the shepherd's confidence. Okay, the shepherd's love. Let's look at that first. Verse 11, Jesus says that I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Okay, the first thing you got to notice here when you consider what Jesus has just said, well, there are a few things. The first is that you notice there's a definite article there, not an indefinite article. Right? If you haven't been to school for a while, ask one of your kids. A definite article is when something starts with the, and an indefinite is a. In other words, Jesus doesn't open up and say, "I am a good shepherd." You know, there's a lot of good shepherds out there, but I'm one of them. I'm a good shepherd. The first thing Jesus says is, "I am the good shepherd." There is only one person like me. I am the good shepherd. It's a definite article. And the other thing that should interest us is the word good there in the Greek language is the word kalos. And it could be translated about 15 or 20 different ways. In other words, the word kalos in Greek could mean something like beautiful. It could mean noble. It could mean exquisite. And the one that hit me as I was reading through my definitions was the word genuine. In other words, it means more. It can mean good, but it means more than good. It means noble or exquisite or genuine. And so when Jesus is talking, remember, to the shepherds of Israel, the Pharisees who should have been shepherding the people, he says, "I am the genuine shepherd. I am the shepherd. I'm the shepherd that all of the other shepherds pointed to." In other words, if you've ever studied philosophy, remember Plato taught that basically everything around us are shadows. In other words, this pulpit is just a form. It's a shadow of the reality somewhere else. So somewhere in the heavens, there is a real pulpit that one is just simply trying to approach. Now, was Jesus being like Plato? No, but there is some truth to the fact that Jesus is saying, "I am the shepherd to which all the other shepherds were pointing." Or all the other shepherds in the Old Testament that you saw over the course of your history were shadows compared to me. I am the good shepherd. And what does the good shepherd do? The fair shepherd, the pretty good shepherd, will risk his life for his sheep. But the good shepherd, the genuine shepherd, lays down his life for his sheep. What does he mean there? Well, certainly he's alluding to the cross, but it's bigger than that. It's deeper than that. When Jesus says the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep, besides it being crazy in their eyes, you have two things you need to think about. How much would you have to love your sheep in order to lay your life down for them? And the other thing to keep in mind is when he says, "I lay my life down for my sheep," in Greek, that's the word huper, which means on behalf of. And it's always used in reference to substitution. In other words, Jesus saying, I lay my life down on behalf of the sheep, or as a substitution for the sheep. And that's the key to the whole gospel. If you want to know what the gospel of Jesus is, it's just this. That you and I are aimless, wandering, petty, sinful sheep. And Jesus comes and he lays his life down as a substitute for the sheep. Theologians would call that doctrine substitutionary atonement. In other words, you and I deserve punishment from God. You and I deserve the wrath of God. We deserve everything that we get. If anything good happens to you, you should be surprised. We deserve everything that is bad. And Jesus comes and says, I will lay my life down as a substitute for them. Jesus will die so that we can live. He is our substitute. And think how much you must love someone. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5, it astounded him. He says, rarely will someone lay their lives down for a good man. And yet Jesus, while we were still sinners, died for us. So when Jesus says, I am the genuine shepherd, I lay down my life for my sheep, what he's saying is, I substitute myself on their behalf. The sheep deserve wrath and punishment, and I will die on their behalf. And he contrasts himself with the hired man. Did you notice what he said? In verse 12, he says, he is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. Okay, the first thing before I forget is notice that Jesus says, I lay down my life for my sheep, not for the goats. That's true. That's going to become important in a couple verses. Jesus says, I lay down my life for my sheep, and implicit is not the goats. And he says, the hired man, when trouble comes, the hired man flees. When the wolf comes, the hired man sees the wolf and he flees. Now, it's interesting to point out, did you notice what the wolf doesn't do here? The wolf only comes and he disperses and scatters the sheep, but he doesn't devour them. Because if you are a sheep of Jesus, you cannot be devoured. Remember later on in this chapter, Jesus says of his sheep that no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Wolves might come and troubles might come and harm may come and suffering may come. But at the end of the day, if you are one of Jesus' sheep, nothing can snatch you out of his hand. He says, on the other hand, the hired man, he's being paid to do the job. He doesn't love the sheep. And since he doesn't love the sheep, when trouble comes, he's likely to flee. And just as a side note, your pastors here and your elders, we're hired men. We're hired men. What do I mean by that? I mean just this, that at the end of the day, if you trust anyone else besides Jesus to take care of you and to love you and to fix you, you're going to be sorely in trouble. In other words, if you trust your pastors and your elders and your leaders more than you trust Jesus, they're going to fail you. Right? I see some of you guys nodding your head. Mm-hmm. Some of you knew that already. Because the point is, you know, I love you. I don't love you like Jesus does. Your elders love you more than most churches I've been in. They don't love you like Jesus does. There's only one person who loves you so much, he is willing to bear the wrath of God on your behalf, and his name is Jesus. Everything else is like a hireling. It will flee. And so the question is, where is your trust? And that question is not just if you're not a Christian. That question is if you are a Christian. If you consider yourself to be one of Jesus' sheep, and are you miserable all the time because you're constantly looking to the hireling to take care of you, when in fact the good shepherd is the one who's the only one who can help you. People are surprised. I know they're surprised all the time. They come into my office and they want help and they say, can you fix me? And I very nicely say, no. But I know who can. Only Jesus can help you. Only Jesus can heal you. Only Jesus can take care of you the way you need to be taken care of. And the question is, who is in Jesus' flock and who's not? Right? The shepherd's love is such that he's willing to lay down his life for his sheep. But who are his sheep? Jesus tells us next. Verse 14, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd. Okay, the first thing you need to notice is the fact that Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. He says that again, and he says, I know my own, and they know me. What does he mean by know? Well, it depends what your worldview is. If you're from a Greek background, Greeks, when the Greeks would say, do you know this or that? Do you know your wife? You would say, yeah, I've seen her. In other words, the Greek conception of knowing something meant having seen it. Whereas on the other hand, the Hebrew conception of knowing something meant something much deeper, much more experiential, and much more intimate. You sort of get the idea when you read the book of Genesis, and after everything's created, it says that Adam knew his wife, Eve, and conceived Cain. Do I need to elaborate on what that means more? Right? So in the Hebrews talked about knowing something. It was a biblical knowledge. It was a deep and an intimate knowledge that no one else could have. And Jesus says, that's how I know my sheep, and that's how they know me. Now, what's interesting here is that Jesus knows his sheep before his sheep know they are his. How can Jesus know his sheep and before they know they are his? And the answer is because Jesus said, I came to give my life for all whom the Father has given me. He says that over and over again in the book of John. In other words, if the Father hasn't given someone to Jesus, he was not laying his life down for them. He's laying his life down for his sheep. And he says, my own know me, and I know them, just as I know the Father, and the Father knows me. And how does the Father know Jesus? How does Jesus know the Father? Besides this complete and utter intimacy, they know each other before the foundation of the world. And that's how Jesus knows his sheep, before the foundation of the world. Right? Some of you are sitting out there going, man, is he talking about that election stuff? And the answer is yes. That before the foundation of the world, this plan was laid out in place. That humanity would sin, and Jesus would pull out of all of the mass of sinful humanity, he would pull out sheep to be his very own possession. That he would be the one who initiated, and he would be the one who did all the work, that he would be the one who opened their eyes. And if it's any other way, it is not grace. And if you think back on your own, if you're a Christian here, if you think back on your own conversion, why is it that you trusted Jesus? Is it because you were so smart? It was because you finally figured things out, or because you were so good and you thought it was a good moral thing to do? You know, I'm reading Charles Spurgeon's autobiography again, and he talks about his own conversion. He starts asking questions, how was it that I came to faith? And he said, well, I believed. And he said, why did I believe? And he keeps working himself back to the very moment in time when he thinks the only way I could have believed, the only thing that would have changed my heart, is if God had come and opened my eyes. I say it every week in worship. God always initiates with sinners. It's not the other way around. And Jesus says, I know my sheep know me. Now, who are his sheep? Is it just, remember, he's talking to the Jewish leaders. Is it just sheep from among this Jewish flock? That's what we talked about last week. Jesus said, I'm coming to draw sheep out of this flock of Judaism. But Jesus says here that it's a lot bigger than Judaism. He says, I have another flock that I must draw from as well. Let me read that to you. Jesus says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so that there will be one flock and one shepherd. So when Jesus says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold, I assume he's talking about Judaism. And did you notice the certainty of his language there? It's easy to miss. He says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. And he says, I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. Did you notice what he didn't say? He said, I have other sheep that are not of this flock, and I have to try to bring them in, and I hope they listen to my voice. There's no uncertainty here. Jesus doesn't say, I'm going to go try my best and I'm going to go to all the rest of the world. And then the rest of the world, if I can be persuasive enough, maybe they will listen to my voice. Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus says, I have other sheep that are not of this flock and I must bring them in. I have to. Jesus himself doesn't have a choice because he has covenanted with the Father to save all that God gave him. And because God gave them to him, Jesus must bring them in. And he says, they will listen to my voice. And what's to what end? He says, so there will be one flock and one shepherd. One flock and one shepherd. So Jesus has said, I'm drawing sheep from the Jewish world and I'm drawing sheep from the Gentile world. And the ultimate goal is that they would have one flock and one shepherd. In other words, it doesn't matter where they came from. It doesn't matter whether they're black or white, or as with Jacob, if they're striped or they have spots. What makes them one flock is the fact that they have the same shepherd. And Christians forget that too often, right? Do you see yourself as a Presbyterian or a Baptist, or do you see yourself as one of Jesus' flock? And anyone else who is also one of Jesus' sheep is part of that flock because they have the same shepherd. And for no other reason. It's not because they worship the same way or they act the same way. What binds us to each other and what binds us to everyone else who calls himself a Christian, no matter what their race or nationality, is the fact that we all have the same shepherd. And that shepherd is drawing sheep from all tongues, tribes, and nations. If you look at the book of Revelation, that is the most glorious thing, because you look and it says, the kings of the nation come into the city of God and they all bring their glory. People from every tongue, tribe, and nation are singing the praises of Jesus. That Jesus has, in fact, determined to save people from every place and every situation. And now some of you are sitting there going, I know, well, then I guess so we don't even have to tell people about Jesus then, right? If Jesus is the one who knows his sheep, if Jesus is the one who's going to pull his own sheep out, then why do we have to do anything? And the answer is just this, that you and I are the means that God uses to draw Jesus' sheep to himself. We are the ones that God uses. It's our lives and it's our preaching that God uses to draw his sheep into himself. And that should give us great confidence, not put us off. In other words, what gave the Apostle Paul confidence to plant churches all throughout the ancient Near East? Was it the fact that he thought he was so persuasive? If you read Paul's letters, Paul wasn't persuasive. And was it because the Apostle Paul was such a great preacher? If you read the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians, they are criticizing him up and down about the fact that he's not a good preacher. He's not a persuasive preacher. Apparently, he wasn't very much to look at as well. So why would the Apostle Paul have any confidence at all that when he went into cities, that God would actually use him to draw people unto himself? And the answer is just this, that God himself does all the work. Remember Acts chapter 20? Paul, apparently, he's getting ready to go to Corinth, and he's afraid. And from the context, he's afraid of getting beat up again, or he's afraid of getting stoned. And God comes to him in a dream, and he says, Paul, do not be afraid to go into Corinth. Why? Because I have many people in this city. Have you ever thought about that? Paul has not been there yet. The gospel has not been preached in Corinth yet. But the way God encourages the Apostle Paul to go plant a church is not because Paul is so wise or such a good preacher or such a good-looking guy. The thing that motivates Paul is that God already has sheep in that city. And God tells him, Paul, I already have many people in this city. Your job is to go and tell them the good news of Jesus, and I will do all the rest of the work. You just leave it to me. Remember at the end of the Apostle Paul's life? When he's sort of answering questions, you know, Paul, why would you suffer all these things? 2 Timothy, he said, I willingly suffer all things for the elect. The Apostle Paul knew that God had sheep out there and his job was to seek them out. And the question is, are you a seeker of sheep? You see, if it's all God's work, you should never have to be afraid to tell anyone about Jesus. You shouldn't be afraid to whether they're going to be offended or not. I mean, assuming you're not just an offensive person. Some of you are. But you know what I mean? Generally speaking, we should be able to talk about Jesus to anyone. And if they say they don't respond well, God is the one who does the work. It's His responsibility. He gladly takes it. And that leads us to the next point. You see, you have the shepherd's love, you have the shepherd's sheep, but also you have the shepherd's confidence. Notice that Jesus is talking here to the religious leaders who will crucify Him. Listen to what He says. He says in verse 17, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." I'm looking for something. I don't have it. What is Jesus saying here? On one hand, the text seems a little tricky. He says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life." Is He saying there that the only reason God loves me is because I lay down my life? That God was out there saying, "Jesus, if you do it, I'll love you, and if you don't do it, I won't love you"? It's more complicated than that. You see, before the foundation of the world, the Father knows the Son knows the Father loves the Son loves the Father, and they have what theologians call this covenant of redemption. That out of mutual love and respect, the Father will choose sheep unto Himself, people, and then the Son Himself will go and give His life as a ransom for those sheep. And the Father loves the Son because the Son is completely and utterly obedient to His will. In other words, Jesus didn't have a choice as to whether to die for us, because before there was a choice laid out there, He actually volunteered. Jesus volunteered for the job. If you've ever read Paradise Lost, chapter book 3 of Paradise Lost, it's my favorite passage in that whole book. And basically, just some of you are wondering, what's he coming up with Paradise Lost? I was comfortable enough with my masculinity in college to study Renaissance drama. And so with Paradise Lost, you remember Adam and Eve have sinned in the garden. And God comes and calls this council of all the heavenly hosts, all the angels, everyone in heaven, come before me. And He lays out the situation. Man has sinned, die he must, justice must be served. He says, "Which of you will stand His stead?" And the next line says, "And all the heavenly host stood mute." Which one of you will give your life for all of humanity, heavenly host? All the heavenly hosts stood mute. And man would be lost had not the Son of Man stepped forward and said, "Father, I will go. I for them, them for me. On me let thy justice wreak all its rage." Jesus knew what He was getting into. In other words, Jesus didn't come to lay His life down as an example. Jesus didn't come to just give us a good thing to follow. Jesus came with the intention of laying His life down. And the crucifixion and the cross didn't surprise Him, because He knew it was coming. And not only did He know it was coming, He came in order to bear it. Do you know how much love that would take? And it's hard to get some people to answer the phone. And yet, before all eternity, Jesus stands up and says, "On me let death wreak all its rage." And the reason He has confidence to say that is because He believes in the promise of His Father. He says, "I have the authority." The other word there you could use is power. "I have the power to let you take it, and I have the power for it to be raised up. This charge I received from my Father." That it's God the Father who is behind the whole thing. That God the Father has sent His Son in order to die for our sins. And when you finally start to get the idea that He volunteered for it, it changes everything. You know, several years ago when I first became a pastor, I got a phone call. I mean, I've been a pastor for about a month. And a woman in our church called me. And she said, "Tommy, my father is dying in the hospital, and you're the only one he'll meet with." And I said, How could I be the only one he'll meet with when he doesn't even know me?" And she said, "Well, he's not a Christian. He's a pretty bitter person, and he's a retired Marine colonel, and he wouldn't talk to a pastor. And finally, I was desperate and told him that you used to be a ranger. Would he meet with a ranger?" And he said, I guess so, for 5 minutes. So I went to meet with him, and we hit it off, and he eventually became a Christian. He was in the hospital for about 3 or 4 weeks. And we used to always have the debate, you know, whether if Jesus, what would Jesus be? Would Jesus be a Marine, or would Jesus be a Ranger? And on one hand, he would always say, well, he would have been a Marine because he could walk on water. And I'd say, well, I think he's a Ranger because you couldn't kill him. You could try, but he always come back. And as we continued to banter on, we finally came to a synthesis that he would have been both. Why is that? He'd have been a Ranger. Because, you know, the motto at the Ranger Battalion is just this, it's sua sponte. It means you volunteer. So whenever things will get hard and things get miserable and you think, man, this is the most miserable I've ever been in my life, your buddy could look at you and say, sua sponte, you volunteered. Jesus volunteered. On the other hand, he might have been a Marine. Remember the Marine motto? Semper Fidelis, always faithful. Right? When you look at Jesus, he volunteered, but he's also always faithful. Now, I can't leave it on a Marine note. He would have been a Ranger. You know why? Because the third stanza of the Ranger Creed says, never will I leave a fallen comrade fall into the hands of the enemy. Never. Leave no man behind. You see, Jesus has his sheep. He knows who they are, and his promise and his guarantee is just this, that not one of them will be left behind. Not one. And you know what? Rangers, that's their motto, but sometimes they just can't do it. Sometimes it's impossible. With Jesus, he has the power and the authority and the desire to do exactly that. Think about that. Let me pray. Father, I pray that as we consider the person and work of Jesus, that it would be more and more glorious in our eyes, that you knew what you were getting into, you knew what you would bear, and yet you still did it. And because of that, we are able to call ourselves children, we're able to call ourselves your sheep, and no one else's. In Christ's name, we pray these things. Amen and amen.